The next to last session in this Panorama Plus One, we are on page 61, as we are going to be moving into the flood and going through a couple of the most difficult passages to understand in all of the Scripture. And this is not just me speaking. This is biblical commentators always talking about the difficulties we find in some of these early chapters of Genesis. There are multiple opinions about things, but yet there was only one thing in the mind of the author compiler Moses. We're just having a hard time figuring it out. So we'll be looking at some of that as well. As always, as we are looking at Panorama Plus One, we're talking about Plus One, Movement One. And Movement One in Panorama begins in the short version, Creation, Fall, Flood, Tower. That is reflected at the top of page 61 in your horizontal chart that places chapters to each of those four basic movements. We'll also notice that at the end of chapter 4, all of chapter 5, and we'll take a glance at that today, all of chapter 10 and a little bit of chapter 11, we have genealogies, which are very important to Moses, though they may not be as important to us. But there are theological reasons why these genealogies are placed where they are. And we would do them a disservice to just pass it over and say, you know, we're not interested in that. Moses was. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to record this, so we're going to at least look at a little bit of it as well. You'll also notice the box towards the bottom of page 61. Another way of trying to get your arms in an outline fashion around the book of Genesis is to trace the 10 occurrences of Toledot, which can be translated, these are the genealogies of, or these are the generations of, or these are the descendants of. We've suggested a little bit different nuance on translation. This is what happened to. So if you'll look at the box, we've had a creation story in chapter 1, a little bit of chapter 2, and then we have what happened to the heavens and the earth, taking us through chapter 4 with the fall of man and the spread of sin. And now we are in the shaded area, number 3, which is the second Toledot, and that is whatever happened to Adam and his lineage, leading to the significant figure Noah, who bridges between before the flood and after the flood. So that's where we are theologically. Now, if you'll turn on page 62, there are a couple of things we want to see by way of overview that's going to come out in the genealogical tree of Adam. We have indicated that Cain, his genealogy is towards the end of chapter 4. Abel, who was killed by his brother, is in the middle as a son of Adam. And then Seth is going to be on the right-hand side. Cain represents the seed of the serpent. That is to say, the ungodly seed. The seed that opposes the sovereign rule of God and or the ways and means of God. Whereas Seth, on the right-hand column, plus all of his descendants that are listed, Seth represents the godly line, the godly seed. And an interesting thing, we place them in opposition to one another, but an interesting thing is as you begin to count down, the seventh down from and counting Adam is a significant figure, and his name is Enoch. And you might, if you have a, if you don't mind marking up your workbook or whatever, you might circle Enoch, being the seventh down, the number seven, often the number of, we call it perfection, but really completion's more the idea. It's the number of completion. It highlights that it's a significant individual. If we were to do the seventh person down, including counting Adam and then Cain, if we went seven generations down, we would find Lamech is the one who murdered a man and then boasted about it, which shows that the significant descendant of Cain is a murderer and a bigamist, and he boasts about it. The seventh down in the lineage of Seth is Enoch. Enoch, who does not die. In fact, the Scripture says he walked with God. And so he represents the godly line, the line that, at least theoretically, idealistically, is going to walk with God. But it is also going to be the lineage from which we will see Abraham come, from which we will see David come, from which we will see the Messiah come. You'll notice the chart at the very bottom. The Toledot of Adam includes a chapter of genealogies, but chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, is a narrative section that is closely tied to those genealogies. So if you look on the left-hand side, we have genealogy. On the right-hand side, we have narrative history, almost a conclusion to the line of Adam. On the left-hand side, we notice we're going from Adam all the way to Noah, the significant figure of Noah, who walks with God, and God will provide a means of escaping the flood judgment through for Noah and his family. You'll notice in the chapter 5, verse 1 to 32, bottom of page 62, that diagram there on the left-hand side, it goes diagonal. We go Adam, and then we go to the seventh generation, Enoch. His story is told in Genesis 5, 21 to 24. Two times it says that he walked with God. And that makes you think back. What does it mean to walk with God? Well, the idea is that he had a lifestyle of unusual devotion to God. He walked in intimacy. He walked closely with God. We have a hint, a flavor of this in Genesis chapter 3. Because in Genesis chapter 3, in that Adam and Eve temptation event, they hear the sound of God walking in the garden. And by implication, you think it has been a common experience for Adam and Eve to regularly, consistently walk with God in the garden and share their hearts with Him. So what Adam and Eve lost in their sinful rebellion, when we get down to the seventh generation, Enoch is remarkable because he walks with God. That whole phrase, walk with God, is used to describe Noah. And it is used sometimes to talk about the children of Israel as they walk before their God. Or it's spoken of God as he walks in the camp or in the midst of the Israelites. We see that in Leviticus, and also we see a phrase of it in Deuteronomy as well. So Enoch is the man who walks with God, and yet the Scripture says, and he was not, for God took him. Now, if all we knew is what we read in Genesis chapter 5, we'd say, what does that mean? He was not, for God took him. Now, if we go to Hebrews 11, the writer to the Hebrews understands clearly, he says he didn't die, that God took him into heaven. The idea being is that walk of unusual intimacy, unusual devotion, unusual closeness was such that God rewarded him, and rather than you tasting death like every other man, I want you to come into heaven. Little girl went to Sunday school. She came home. Mother asked her, well, did they teach you anything in Sunday school today? She said, yes, they taught us about Enoch. So mother was a little interested. She said, well, what did they tell you? She said, well, it kind of goes like this. God and Enoch were out walking together, and God said, you know, my house is closer than yours. Why don't you come home with me? Well, the details may be off a bit, but the spirit and the heart of it's right. And that causes the careful student of the Scripture to take pause and say, isn't that what the New Testament is all about? Walking with God. Walk in the Spirit. Ephesians 5, be careful how you walk. You know, walk with wisdom. Live your life with a sense of intimacy with God. And we see it foreshadowed for us. We also note that Enoch and one other Old Testament figure were the only two recorded individuals who did not die a physical death, but were translated into heaven. Do you know who the other guy was? Elijah, up in the whirlwind. And so what you may have is a prefiguring or a foreshadowing of that that is certainly within the purview of God to take and translate people into heaven, which may foreshadow the second the coming of Christ in the translation of the church into heaven. So maybe have a little glimpse of that as well. Right-hand side of the page, I've given you the basic structure of Genesis. And please notice Genesis chapter 5, our whole chapter on genealogies, has a little theological introduction, a title. This is the written account of Adam's line, or this is the Toledot of Adam, plus a little theological introduction. And then following that, we have a list of 10 individuals who are in the lineage of Adam. Adam to the significant number 10, and who's number 10? Noah. And the other important figure is number 7, Enoch. And we find in biblical terminology, 7s and 10s are really important. They tend to speak of completeness or a thoroughness, or sometimes we say for the number 7, perfection. All right? Let's turn the page. We have so much to go. I'm going to be flying through, and I apologize we don't make it all the way. Here we go. Next, top of page 64. What this paragraph, when you go back and read Genesis chapter 5, and I encourage you to do so in light of these notes, when you do, you'll find that Moses is that very skillful literary designer of his compositional or literary techniques that he uses for these genealogies. And they're very similar, and we see it in the one about Adam. Notice the points A, B, C, D, E, F, and G. This is common for all except Enoch, who is a little bit unique in that he doesn't die, he translates into heaven. But everyone else, first of all, you'll have their name. The text I've given you at the top of the page, when Adam, then it tells us how long he lived. Had lived 130 years. Then it tells about a birth of a son. He had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. He named him Seth. Then after that, the years after his birth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years. Then we have additional children, had other sons and daughters. Then we have the total lifespan. Together, Adam lived a total of 930 years. And then we have the conclusion. He died. Now, why do you suppose this pattern always ends with he died? Well, we hearken back to God in Genesis chapter 2 telling Adam and Eve in the garden, you may freely eat of all the fruit in this magnificent supermarket of your delight. But there is one tree you must not eat from the fruit of, because the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. And so what you see even in the genealogy is it's a tip of the hat, if you will, to saying, yep, the curse is there. That physical death is a part of the curse upon humanity. We've already indicated there's a little bit of a blessing to it, because would you want to live throughout eternity with a sinful heart? Well, no. The answer to that is no. But nonetheless, we do see it as a part of the judgment of God. He dies. Now, on the top of page 65, there are a couple of observations on the genealogy that we want to look at. First of all, we've already noted that they bridge between Adam, the first man, and Noah, who will be a kind of second Adam. Now, Jesus is going to be called the second Adam, but within the Genesis story, it's our way of starting over again. We have a man who walks with God. The rest of the world is going to hell in a handbasket, so to speak. And we have one man who's walking with God, who is the hope of perpetuating the human race and fulfilling the promise made to Eve that one of her descendants, the seed of the woman, would be of the line of blessing, the line of reconciliation of God and sinful man. So, we see the bridge between Adam and Noah. That's very important for us. Secondly, we notice that we are continuing this outworking of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, the godly line and the ungodly line. The third notation, we've already indicated that phrase, then he died, links back to, you shall surely die. If you skip down to number 5, there are good reasons to see gaps in these genealogies. This is the big theological debate that scholars are always fighting about, and that is, are these genealogies open, that is to say there are gaps, or are they closed genealogies, every single person is listed? Now, without question, we can go to the New Testament. Matthew's arrangement of 14, three sets of 14 for the genealogy of Jesus obviously omits some folks. But with that in mind, we get the sense that the Bible doesn't always list every single person. Perhaps just the most important individuals. And so consequently, we gave you some discussion on there is at least good, there are good reasons to see gaps in the genealogies. But at the very bottom I said, but however, that may not be the case. I leave it to you eager theologians to figure that out. And when you do, you call me and let me know. All right, top of page 66. The narrative section of Genesis 6, 1 to 8 is inseparably linked to the genealogical listing of chapter 5. and it introduces one of the most bizarre, weird accounts and stories found in all of the Scripture, which has engendered all kinds of thoughts and ideas. Amazing what people believe. We're going to look at three of them. First of all, there are two major purposes of this section. Number one, it highlights the escalation of humanity's sin. We've been talking about sin is getting worse and worse. The cancerous effects are growing broader and deeper and more vile. And so we see that in this section. Secondly, it highlights the growing sin of even the godly line. And that's probably me tipping my hand a little bit of how I'm going to handle the strange story. But we've been seeing this seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, seed of the woman, godly line, ungodly line. We've been seeing that being put into contrast, and that may be an interpretive clue as to how to look at Genesis 6, 1 to 4. Here's our key passage. Let's look at it. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, or some translation humans, the daughters of humans or men were beautiful. They married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever. They're mortal. Their days will be 120 years. Then verse 4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. So the question is, who on earth are the sons of God who are cohabiting with the daughters of men? And there are three good interpretive options, but they can't all be right. So most likely, one of these three interpretive options is the option that you will lean into. Or maybe it's the option you've always been taught. Or maybe we're going to open your eyes that maybe there's another way of looking at this really incredibly strange passage. So, what are much of it rotates around who are the sons of God. So let's look at the top of page 67. View number one. The sons of God's another way of saying fallen angels, or demons, if you will. Demons cohabiting with humanity, producing unholy offspring, is the idea. We notice that sons of God often refers to angels. In Job chapter 1, we see that. Undeniably, it's referring to angels. But the rebuttal about this is, but angels, they don't marry and they don't reproduce. And so you have nothing in the Scripture that indicates that a spirit being, an angel, has the capacity to cohabit with a physical being, a woman, to produce an unholy offspring. There's no passage. Now, we're not saying it could not have happened. We're just saying there's no passage that gives any biblical support to that. However, in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter speaks of something that some say, we think this is a clue as to the sons of God being fallen angels. 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5. There's also a little bit of a glimmer of this in 1 Peter 3 as well. For if God did not spare angels, here's the phrase, when they sinned. Oh, was it the sin of Genesis 6? And then they produced the offspring? Well, that would be the, if you held to view number one, that's the way you would reason and think. But it could be just in their initial rebellion against God when they sinned. There's nothing specific to link it to Genesis 6, but it is entirely possible. Jude 6 and 7, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling. And if you hold to this view, oh yes, and they went down to earth and they cohabited with women and produced unholy offspring. Well, it doesn't say that. It just simply says they didn't keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling. Is that another way of saying they rebelled against their role as God's messengers and became usurpers of God's authority, rebels, who go to and fro the created world. So nothing compels us to accept it, but really it's still a viable option. Notice beneath those two passages, these passages seem to identify fallen angels with the Genesis 6 account, but the rebuttal is, if angels are in view, then why judge mankind for what angels have done? And there's no evidence that angels got a special some kind of a special discipline for cohabiting with women. In other words, the flood comes and wipes out human beings, but good night. What about the angels? They're the ones that caused all this mess. And so there's a little bit of debate and point and counterpoint. We won't get into, but point and counterpoint. Why not judge the perpetrator? Point three, if God, who is spirit, can impregnate the Virgin Mary, then angels, who are spirit beings, could also impregnate women. Rebuttal is, angels aren't God. They can't do everything God can do. And we have no indication that that's something they can do. We have no clear indication that's something they cannot do. And so you're left with reasonable argumentation, but no clear teaching. All right? Let's turn the page. Now, these may be two views that you've not heard before. Here's view number two, that the sons of God are powerful dynastic rulers. Remember a dynasty. For example, think of Egyptian history. And the pharaohs had dynasties where they had long years where their family, their dynasty was in rule. And these sons of God are powerful dynastic rulers. You could think of them as aristocratic despots, if you will. Strong, powerful people who wielded great influence, authority, and so forth. Ancient and Near Eastern writings refer to powerful kings as sons of God. It's not uncommon to call a king a son of God. But the rebuttal is, there's no evidence that Moses had that in mind. It just simply is laying there. Yeah, we can go read other extra-biblical material. Oh, they refer to kings, powerful kings, as sons of God. Oh, that must be what it is here. Well, that's a little bit of a leap. How do we know that that's what Moses had in mind? The second thing is, the term God, Elohim, is used in the Hebrew Scriptures to not only specify the one true God, but to refer to men who serve as administrators or magistrates. And we see this in Exodus 21, Psalm 82. But the rebuttal is, yeah, but they're never really regarded as sons of deities, as ancient Near Eastern writings do. And so that casts a little bit of a doubt. Is that really a strong, compelling argument? Here's a variation on this powerful dynastic rulers. This is based upon Alan Ross, who was a student of Bruce Waltke when Bruce Waltke was a professor of Old Testament at Dallas. Waltke and Ross believe that demons may have indwelt these powerful aristocrats, and through indwelling demonic possession, which we see in the New Testament, and we don't deny in the New Testament there's demonic possession, but these demons inhabited these powerful leaders and produced offspring, powerful offspring, as a result of that illicit union. The rebuttal to that is, that's a deductive conclusion, but it's not inductively stated. You just sort of have, it's a reasonable thing to think through, but we have no true biblical, strong biblical evidence to that. All right, view number three. I don't know which one's going to be persuading you, but here's one that the main premise is this. The godly line of Seth is marrying outside of its lineage, and the result is going to be the further wickedness of man. This view is built upon the idea that the sons of God are the sons of the Messianic line, the seed of the woman, who were, in later biblical revelation, the Israelites were not permitted to marry outside of their religion. And that they are marrying outside of the godly line. They are marrying some of the ungodly line of the Canaanites. And as a result of those marriages, they are polluting the godly line, but not only that, the result is they're getting not better and better, but they're getting worse and worse due to those polluting influences. So the idea, and by the way, there is a correction that needs to be made. I just found it yesterday, where it says godly Sethites, possibly ungodly women. This says Canaanites. That's not correct. Canaanites, Cain, descendants of Cain, C-A-I-N, and then I-T-E-S. Canaanites, not Canaanites. That's a different group of people later on. The Cainites, the sons of Cain, the lineage of Cain. And so we think in terms of this is that the sons of God are the godly sons. And that is a correct or an appropriate way of translating the Hebrew phrase, if it has a qualitative flavor to it. So the rebuttal is, this isn't a clear use of the technical phrase, sons of God. Now that's rebutted as well, but that is something that's often raised. The context of Genesis 4 to 6 is the back and forth interchange of the godly line and the ungodly line. We see the genealogy, chapter 4, the ungodly line of Cain. We see the genealogy, chapter 5, the godly line of Seth. And we see this from Genesis 4 through 6, this interchange back and forth, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. And so the suggestion is that the godly line is polluting and intermarrying inappropriately with the ungodly line. That would be the view of this. The rebuttal is, that doesn't explain the Nephilim. There is a rebuttal to the rebuttal, but basically that's the rebuttal. It doesn't explain how the Nephilim fit into this. At the bottom of page 68, after we've gone through all of that, and you're wondering, okay, what's the correct answer? You've got to figure it out. There are pros and cons to every view. No view is compelling, in my opinion. And I have held to two of the three views strongly throughout my Christian life. And who knows, I may get to the third view towards the very latter part of my life. This is an example in the Scripture where you need familiarity with how godly biblical scholars have dealt with the biblical text in as forthright a way as they can. But the fact of the matter is, we're not entirely sure who they were. All right? And if I give you enough time towards the end, I have a feeling that we'll get some questions on this. Otherwise, email me and we'll see what we can do. All right? Let's go to Genesis 6, 1 to 4. Top of page 69. Here are some additional observations of it. Regardless of one's position on sons of God and daughters of men, the degenerating nature of humanity is going to bring judgment. God is going to see that the hearts of man is only evil continually. It is going to bring judgment. However you understand that strange chapter 6, 1 to 4, what we do know is from that point beyond, humanity is deteriorating into horrible, unspeakable sin. At the bottom of the page, we ask the point D, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Who are the Nephilim? By the way, that's the Hebrew word, and we don't know how to translate it. So we just make an English word out of it, the Nephilim. Who were the Nephilim in those days? If you hold to view one, that the sons of God and the daughters of men produced offspring, then the Nephilim are demonic offspring. If you believe view two, powerful leaders, then they are producing men of renown, heroes of old. If sons of God, they are powerful dynastic leaders. And then if you take view three, the deteriorating line of the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain, that perhaps their military are wicked tyrants that are the offspring of the mixture of the lines. And so they have no supernatural powers or abilities or anything. There are some biblical scholars who, when they read about some of the views of the nations around them, they had gods intermarrying with women, producing demigods. And some believe that Moses, led by the Holy Spirit, is correcting that view and saying, no, those old legends are incorrect. Here is the way that it really is. And those men of renown were simply powerful leaders around this particular point in time. Well, any way you slice it, I'll be happy with you. Let's go to the next page because here's where we need to get to. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw, notice the phrase, how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth. And notice this damning statement. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil. How often? All the time. We have several points under point one, the universality of sin. Notice the intensity, how great man's wickedness was. Notice the extent over all the earth. Notice how pervasive it is. Every inclination. I mean, this is the Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? This is Paul in Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. Humanity in its fallen state will continue to spiral downward. Man does not get better. He just morally and spiritually, he will continue to spiral downward unless there is a godlike intervention. So, notice the description, only evil. How habitual? All the time. And so consequently, we are now seeing this incredible situation that verse 6 says, therefore the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I'll wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I, there's the word again, regret that I have made them. But in contrast to that, verse 8, but in contrast, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here's our 10th man in the genealogy from Adam. And as we saw with the 7th, Enoch, now we see in the 10th, a man who walks with God. Now, at the bottom of the page, I talk a little bit about that troubling phrase about grieved. Notice beneath the Jeremiah 18:10 passage, notice that in Scripture, the Lord changes his actions toward man based upon changing man's behavior before God. God is immutable in his character and in his nature, but he will always be responsive to man's changing ways. So sometimes you'll see, and the Lord repented of the evil that he was going to do. God has no reason to repent from evil. What it simply means is man has repented, and so God will change, which is one of the fundamental meanings of repentance. God will change based on man changing. If man stays fixed in sin, God will respond to him in his fixed sin and bring judgment on him. If man repents, God will change his dealings with man based on changing man. The character of God doesn't change. Don't read into this when it says that the Lord was grieved. He was surprised by it all. And just like, wow, this isn't going the way I was hoping it would go. Nothing has surprised him. It's just simply what we call an anthropopathic expression. Ooh, anthropopathic. Man, there's something that will keep you up this afternoon. All right. Anthropos is man. Pathism is emotion. So an anthropopathic expression means that we describe God with human-like emotions. But God is not a man. God is spirit. He's elevated. He's an infinite being. He's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. He's holy. He's 100% righteous and just and all of these kinds of things. And so consequently, in order to describe God, the only way we can describe as finite human beings is with finite language that we understand from human relationships. And to say that God has the emotion of regret is just trying to place something that we can identify with as human beings, but we have no idea of the infinite meaning of the emotional nature of God. He loves, but loves more than an emotion. But we know that he loves with an everlasting love. We only know love in a more conditional sense, though we try to unconditionally love. We're limited in our ability, but God is infinitely loving. He is also infinitely passionate. And so we have a sense of this, that something, the evil of humanity is somehow in some way touching, I'm using human language, the heart of God. He's grieved that man has deteriorated to that degree. And so therefore, based on man's actions, God will respond appropriately. And so that's how we see it. We'll respond to it if you have more questions later. Let's turn to the page 71. We need to get into the flood event. Creation, fall, flood. And we're now moving into the next toledot. And in this particular section, we'll notice that it'll start in Genesis 6, verse 9, with our next toledot. And it will continue all the way through chapter 9. And there are three basic movements in this section of Scripture. First of all, chapter 6, 7, and 8 will talk about the flood judgment. And if you want to summarize the flood judgment, look at what we've written for you in the chart. Here it is. It doesn't get any simpler than this. Build the ark, enter the ark, leave the ark. There it is. Enough said. We'll move on. All right. But also, after we've done that, chapter 9, we have the Noahic covenant. As we will see that God will make a covenant with Noah. He'll say to Noah as representative of humankind and everyone that lives after Noah, is that never again will I destroy the earth by water, by the water judgment, until the much greater judgment someday by fire. But that's not mentioned in the passage. He's just simply saying is, there'll never again be a flood of this magnitude as an act of judgment. So, in the Noahic covenant, God says, here's what I want you to do, Noah. I want you to be fruitful. I want you to increase. I want you to fill the earth. That is exactly what was told to Adam and Eve when they were created in the image of God. Now, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, rule and have dominion over the earth under my authority. You're my representatives over the earth. And what with the sin of Adam and Eve and all of the mess we're in and all the degradation we have, now our second Adam, in a sense, Noah, who is of the righteous line, the messianic line, will proceed forward. And he is to take that creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply. He is to take it to heart. And then God says, I'll make a covenant with you and so forth. Then we're going to see later, I think that's next, our last session, we're going to talk about Noah's story after the flood event, about how he gets drunk. And there's this sordid little story, but there's some theological importance and meaning into it. So we'll get to that sordid story. Now that you'll probably read ahead, now that I've told you how bad it is. All right. Once also, without doing a whole lot of comment on it, you'll notice we also have another chiastic structure. And another way of looking at it is mirror. Think of the word mirror or half of the letter X or whatever. But what mirror means is point A at the top, transition introduction, mirrors point A prime at the very bottom, transitional introduction. See how they're related by way of theme. Point B, Noah and his world at the time of the flood. Look at B at the bottom, B prime. Noah and the world after the flood. That's what we call mirror or chiastic structure. And as we indicated earlier, you keep working it down till you get to the centerpiece, and the centerpiece, which I, rather than putting the word G, I went ahead and put the word X, which some biblical scholars do to say X marks the spot. This is the literary emphasis of the whole story. And notice what it says. God remembered Noah. We are undergoing a cataclysmic judgment on all of humanity. Everything is being destroyed. And yet, the centerpiece, the pivot of that whole thing is, but God remembered Noah, saved him, provided for him, cared for him. And so there's a strong, that's our centerpiece. We're going to see it as we continue on. Let's turn the page. All right, we're starting in that first column of Build the Ark, top of page 72. Let's look right down to the biblical passage. This is the account of Noah and his family. Notice the descriptions of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. We describe beneath the passage, righteous as to piety and ethics. He meets all of the standards of that day of right conduct. He's a right-oriented man. He was, number two, blameless among the people of his time. Blameless means wholehearted and complete. He's not lacking in anything. He abstains from sin. We're not saying he's without sin. He just abstains from sin. And he lives uprightly in moral and ethical integrity. And then thirdly, that very important phrase that we've seen before, he walked with God, which connects him back to Enoch, which could also connect him back to Adam and Eve in the garden before the sin. He walked with God. Now, Enoch's walk saved him from death. Noah's walk will rescue him from certain death. So you have a little bit of imagery there as well. He has also three sons, Shem, Ham, don't say eggs, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All right, at the top of the next page, we talk a little bit about the condition of the world, and we want to pick up on that verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt, which means morally polluted, and was full of violence. By the way, that moral pollution, you could even carry that into the flood is the cleansing agent to take care of the moral pollution. The flood, or the earth, was corrupt, morally polluted in God's sight, full of violence. Verse 13, I'm going to put an end to all the people, and I'm going to surely destroy them and this earth. Look at the third bullet point. Here's our key idea. The condition of humanity's sinfulness demands judgment. Whereas man was commissioned to multiply and fill the earth and rule under God's authority, in contrast, man has filled the world with violence. Man, you've been created in the image of God. Multiply and fill the earth and rule under God's authority. Man, what did you do? You went out and you deteriorated the world and you have filled the earth with nothing but violence. And we see the ugliness of spreading and the cancerous effects of sin. The ark itself, just a couple of things we would point out is the word ark in the original language means box or chest. And probably is a better, maybe a better visual clue to what the ark may have actually looked like. Made of cypress, we don't know what that was in the biblical language. Literally, it's gopher wood. It maybe pine or cypress, one or the other. The dimensions is what I always find interesting. Now, think of the ark, and let's think of Reynolds Razorback Stadium. All right, 1.5 football fields long. So you're sitting in Reynolds Razorback, and it's half again the length of the football field. It's about a half a foot. It's almost a half of a football field wide, and it's 4 stories high. That's 1 million cubic feet of space, a cargo capacity of 800 railroad boxcars, 14,000 gross tons, and it had 3 decks. You know, you think those Carnival Cruise ocean liners are big? Or you think in terms of one of those oil tankers? You're looking more like one of those oil tankers floating in ancient antiquity. Incredible, the size of it, which would be necessary in light of what's going to be inside of it. Who cleaned up the mess? Just never mind. It's somewhere in there. All right, let's look at the anticipation, the covenant with Noah. I'm going to bring floodwaters. I'm going to bring judgment. But I will establish my covenant, my agreement with you. That'll be discussed later in chapter 9. You are to bring into the ark all of the animals and so forth. We want to highlight Noah's character. He did everything just as God commanded him. We would call, if you do everything God commands you, that's obedience based on trust. Can I say it differently? Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in this world, happy in Jesus, happy in life, than to trust and obey. That is a controlling principle that drives most of the Scriptures. Trust and obey. Do you trust God? And then do you demonstrate your trust in God by obeying God? Hebrews 11 says it this way. By faith, that's the same word as trust. By trust, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, his trust, he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness that is in keeping with his trust, or faith, which was also issued forth in his obedience. All right. Build the ark. Enter the ark is the top of page 75. And if you'll look down beneath Genesis 7:1, there's a couple of points there. Look at point 2. One man's obedience leads to the salvation and deliverance of humanity. What would that maybe foreshadow in the later New Testament? One man's obedience to God provided for his family and the future of humanity. Later in the New Testament, one man's obedience will provide salvation opportunity for those who put faith and trust in him. And so we have that principle of one acting on behalf of the benefit of others, even this early as well. There's also another nice little literary device. Moses is quite an architect of the masterpiece that he has written. This is what's known as inclusio, or bookends. And the bookend structure, verse 22 of chapter 6, Noah did everything. That's obedience. Chapter 7, verse 5, Noah did all. That's obedience. And then we have the instructions, and he obeyed them. And so you have a little bit of a bookend section right there as well. What I'd like for us to do now is, I want us to go ahead and turn to page 76. There's another mirror time frame, but I'm going to bypass that and just go right to the text, point 1 under point D on page 76, right in the middle. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came. He was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his 3 sons, entered the ark. Now notice the next phrase. Then the Lord shut him in. Who closed the door? Judgment is in God's hands. It's not in Noah's hands. If it was in Noah's hands, and it started raining and the water started falling and people started beating on the door, what would you have done? I'd open the door and let people in. God shuts the door. The time of repentance is past. The time of judgment has come. The death knell on the planet has fallen. And so God shuts him in. It will not open again until God commands it, and that's in chapter 8. We know about the animals and so forth, but let's look at the top of page 77. Here's our here's what we've already indicated as the centerpiece of the whole flood story. But God remembered Noah. Unlike the English meaning of to remember, this indicates God's faithfulness to act upon previous promise. In other words, when you see the word remember spoken of God, it's not like God's forgetful. In Exodus chapter 2, children of Israel in bondage to the Egyptians. And it says, and God remembered his covenant. Like, oh yeah, I made a covenant with the people. No, what remember from God's point of view means is that he remembers in the sense that he will be faithful to what he has promised. And so he has remembered Noah. He's going to be faithful to what he has promised to Noah. And they go through that whole flood experience. And then we have the third part of it is leave the ark. Come out of it. Then God said to Noah, Genesis 8, verse 15 to 17, come out of the ark, you, your wife, your sons, and their wives. Bring out every living creature so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase. So, the response, Noah came out. And what's the first thing he did after he came out? Built an altar. Does it surprise you that the man who walked with God and his walk with God was so remarkable that God says, you'll be who I will spare from the coming flood. I'll not destroy every human person and start over, but I will allow you, a godly man, and your family to populate the earth. He builds an altar to God. This his first response after the deliverance from the flood judgment is to worship. And God says, I will never again destroy the earth in that way. All right, let's go to the last page before we play Stump the Chump. Here we go. Here are our takeaways. The compiler author of Genesis placed a lot of emphasis on genealogies. But here's the application point. When you read through those things, people are important to God's plan. I'm a people, and I'm important to God's plan as well. And so you look at those old dry people and you go, hey, who cares about them? God remembered them, and they were important to him. They were a part of his greater plan, and you're not here by accident. You are important to God. Here's what humans do. We measure our importance as to how we relate to each other. You know, do I have more than you? Am I a better person than you? Do I have more awards than you? Do I have more this, or am I better at this? We do all of these sinful comparisons between one another to measure our value and worth. Whereas the biblical emphasis is your value and worth is measured because God values you. I am a child of God. I've told this story a number of times, but let me just repeat it just for emphasis. Tom Skinner was chaplain to the Washington Redskin football team, been a gang leader in Harlem, came to Christ, became an evangelist. He was a powerful, powerful African-American speaker, and he came to the church I was serving, did a series of meetings with us. They were just profound and life-changing and all that. My job was to go and pick him up at the old Holiday Inn in Fayetteville and take him to the church. And I did so, and as we were driving along, being a young guy in his 20s, didn't have sense enough not to just blurt out what was on my mind. And so I asked him, I said, Mr. Skinner, what do you do as a Christian when people put you down because of the color of your skin? This was within a decade of the Civil Rights Movement, all the rioting and the death of Martin Luther King Jr. and all that, and racial strife was still present. And he said, and I'll never forget these words. He said to me, he said, I am a child of the King. And any man who doesn't want to have fellowship with me doesn't want to rub shoulders with royalty. and they got a problem I can't fix. And so I look at this and I say, you know what? Your significance is rooted in your identity in Christ, in God. That's what makes you special. It's not who you are, what you do, what roles you play. It's who you are in light of who God is. And I think that is almost worth having to read the genealogies. So number two. Consider the three views. And I just make an application point. Everybody believes things on the basis of ignorance, opinion, or conviction. My encouragement to you is find an opinion, try to build towards conviction, but I'm going to leave you in the lurch. I can give you more stuff to read by various scholars, but I'm just going to leave it out there. All right? Number three, here's a very important thing. The flood is the first great widespread judgment on sin. It will not be the last. Read ahead. Here's the application point for you and me. And this is what I cling to. Therefore, there is now, what's the word? No condemnation. No judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. When I came to faith in Jesus, an incredible thing happened. 33 spiritual operations simultaneously hit me at a moment in time, one of which was I was cleansed of all my sin. I was declared righteous. I was made a son of God. I was adopted in the royal family. I have an inheritance. I have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. And on and on and on it goes. But one of the glorious things is I no longer am under judgment due to my sin. But there is no condemnation. As a matter of fact, my filthy rags, which is what my righteousness looks like to God according to Isaiah, my filthy rags have been traded in for the robes of Christ, righteousness. And when God sees me, He looks at me justified, never sinned, because I'm wearing the robes of righteousness. And that's another verse that I go back. This is a verse I think every believer ought to learn, ought to memorize. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah, I fail. Yes, I blow it. Yes, I commit sin. But there is no eternal condemnation because I'm a child of God. And all I need to do is renounce that sin and ask God to forgive me so that we can walk close again. And that's basically the Christian life in a nutshell.